Good morning. Last week we finished the book of Joshua, which is easily, I think, probably the most positive, uplifting book in the Old Testament. I mean, the book of Joshua basically gives us a picture. I mean, there's some downers here and there, but basically it gives us a picture of the people succeeding and doing what God wants them to do. It's a triumphant book. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to skip 1,460 years into the future from that point to Paul's writing of the book of Philippians. And to be quite frank, the book of Philippians, in my opinion, is the most encouraging, upbeat, uplifting epistle that Paul wrote, and probably the most uplifting book in the New Testament. Now, if you've been with us for the last 7 months while we've been in the book of Joshua, you'll recall that success really defined in the book of Joshua meant putting a whooping on unbelievers. I mean, wasn't that it? I mean, success in the book of Joshua, obeying God, doing well, succeeding, was putting a whooping on the Canaanites. Now, that's going to change a whole lot when we come to the book of Philippians. Because in the book of Philippians, what God seems to have ordained, unlike the Old Testament where the Canaanites were ordained to be attacked by the Israelites, in the New Testament, we are ordained to be attacked by unbelievers. And we will experience suffering. And yet we're supposed to rejoice and to be filled with joy regardless. And that is success according to the book of Philippians. In fact, the book of Philippians is interesting. We're going to see the word rejoice, which is the verbal form. Joy, which is the noun, shows up in here unlike any other book in the New Testament. And yet Paul's writing from prison. And Joshua, what's the goal? Conquer Canaanites. In the book of Philippians, what's the goal? Copy Christ. In the book of Joshua, everywhere you read, it's genocide. In the book of Philippians, everywhere you read, it's joy. And yet they're both upbeat books coming from different views. The Old Testament, God's people is doing the attacking. In the New Testament, here we find we're the attacked ones, but we're to rejoice. Now this morning what we're going to do is we look at the book of Philippians. This is just an introduction. All I want to do is give you some background so that you kind of know where we're going. Give you some organization. You'll know where we're headed. And that's all we're really going to do. Now we'll look at a couple verses, but that's going to be it. The rest is going to be to brace you for what's ahead, what you're getting into. One thing's for sure, as we go through the book, it should uplift your spirits, because that's what Philippians was about. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning. We're thankful that we can dedicate little ones to your service. Thank you for the Kennison family. Thank you for the songs that we can sing in praise of you and your goodness and your greatness. Lord, we just ask as we begin the book of Philippians, help us to take it to heart, the things we see here, and learn from it. In your son's name we pray, amen. And what I want to begin with is just helping you get a sense about this place, Philippi. All right? Don't get it confused with the Philippines. This is Philippi. Now, you can see right here that you can see where Asia Minor is, the Aegean Sea, and you can see Philippi. It's about 9-10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Let me give you a couple images. If you were to be in Philippi, this is what you'd see today. These are the ruins of Philippi. It's in a bowl shape. You've got mountains around Philippi, and there's still a fair amount of archaeological sites you can see there. In fact, here's a glimpse of the amphitheater they have there. Wow, look at that. There is a deer stand. That's probably not a deer stand, yeah. You wouldn't want to shoot deer at an archaeological site, would you? Looks like one, though. But that holds about 50,000 people. Now, if you were to have an aerial view, let's say you're in a helicopter and you look down, this is what you'd see. You can see the theater over there. See, there's a couple of three basilicas, you know, early churches. The earliest church we found that had been built there, as far as a basilica, was 4th century. You can see the Agora. That was the big marketplace. This is the best image, I think, of Philippi. Isn't that a good picture? You can see to the right, you know, built into the side of the hill was the theater, and then the city out there. And you could see the road there, the Ignatian Way, major thoroughfare. That was the interstate for the Roman Empire. I mean, that's paved now, you understand, right? That's not left over. It was an important city. There were gold, there was gold in them thar hills. And as a result, it was fairly wealthy. There was a lot of gold that they mined. It was in a fertile valley. It was well protected because of the mountains. And what was really key about it was a transition point between Europe, Greece, and Asia, which, of course, modern-day Turkey. It was perhaps most famous, though, for what happened in 42 B.C. In 42 B.C., what happened was this. There was a civil war. Rome had a civil war. And the battle to determine who would rule Rome was fought at Philippi. You see, the murderers of Julius Caesar, Brutus, and Cassius, they represented one side, and their goal was to bring back the days of the Republic where the Senate controlled. On the other side, you had Mark Antony. You know Antony and Cleopatra? Mark Antony teamed up with Octavian, and these two forces fought each other. And the winner would take Rome. Brutus and Cassius are killed. Octavian will win with Antony. In fact, 10 years later, Antony will die in a battle against Octavian, and Octavian will become Augustus Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. So this is a major place because this battle fought here, the civil war between the Romans at Philippi, determined the fate of the Roman Empire. As a result, Philippi was given a special place. It was called a Roman colony. Now, that doesn't sound maybe impressive to you, not a colony. A Roman colony meant they had all sorts of special privileges, and one of them was this: they didn't have to pay taxes. I mean, the Roman Empire bled all these nations around them in taxes, but not Philippi. Not only that, but Philippi was filled with Roman soldiers. A lot of Roman soldiers, after their service, they retired there. In fact, when Octavian had a war later with Antony, he forced Antony's soldiers on the losing side to move to Philippi. So this place was filled with Romans. In fact, even though the language, the lingua franca of the day was Greek, most of the folks spoke Latin because of all the Roman soldiers. So that's just a little bit about the background of Philippi here. Famous because of this battle in 42 BC. But you know what? It's more famous for something else. Especially to you and me as Christians. Especially to Western civilization. And it's this. This is the first European city to have a church. This is when Europe gets the gospel. There's a fork in the road that we're going to hear about in a little bit. And what happens is the fork goes west versus east. And Western civilization is completely different because of what happens here at Philippi. Now, it was the summer, late summer probably of 51, some as early as 52, but the late summer of 51, Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey. And as they're doing their second missionary journey, what happens is they come to, they're in Asia Minor, and there's a vision. Do you recall the vision? Well, you can see where Asia Minor is. And what they end up doing is because of this vision, they will cross the Aegean and go to Philippi. If we go to the book of Acts, this is where we read what happens. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, which would have been east. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And by passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought, notice it says we, because Luke is including himself here. This is the book of Acts. We sought to go down into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. That vision caused Paul and Silas, and Luke connects with them at some point, when they're at Troas, and he wanted to turn right, follow the coast, and go to Bithynia. This vision happens, and the vision says, you're crossing the Adriatic, and you're going to go over on the other side. And so when he goes to the other side, where do you go? The most impressive city close by, and that was Philippi. So they hit the port city of Neapolis, and they went straight to Philippi, the leading city in this area, this Roman colony. What a huge difference it's been for the West because of that move that God ordained. Now, if we were to look in the book of Acts chapter 16, we hear the story there. And you know how this goes, right? They go there to preach the gospel. The first person they bump into is a gal by the name of Lydia. She's a savvy, smart, wealthy businesswoman who deals with purple dyes. She's down by the river. There's no synagogue, probably because there's very few Jews there. It's filled with Roman soldiers. And what happens is, he shares the gospel with her. The Lord opens her heart, and she's the first convert in Europe. In fact, later it's very clear from verse 40 that she's probably the one that's going to have the host church. The church will be meeting in her home. What happens after that Paul is evangelizing for not very long is there's this lady, this crazy lady who is a soothsayer. She's a slave, and she's following around behind Paul, screaming out, "Listen to the servant of the Most High." Well, this gets on Paul's nerves after a while. It was with anybody, and eventually turns around and casts the demon out of her. That, of course, creates a problem because some guys are making a lot of money off of her. And when they realize their profit's gone, they start complaining to the magistrates, and the next thing you know, they're getting whipped and beat terribly badly. And what happens is they get thrown in jail. And you all know what happens in the middle of the night, right? There's an earthquake. All the doors bust open, and they get out of there, right? No, they stay put. Now, they stay put. The jailer assumes they'd get out of there because he wheels around the corner, and what he sees is he sees all these gates opened into the prison, so he assumes, well, everybody's gone. And I know the fate for me. I'm a dead man. So he starts to grab his scabbard, and he's going to kill himself. And Paul screams out, "Hold on a second, we're all here." And the next scene is we have that man falling down at the feet of Paul saying, "What must I do to be saved?" See, he's already been saved once. Because Paul and those guys, he knew that they didn't budge on purpose. Nobody's going to sit there with all those cells open. They decided, and he realized they had just saved his life. Well, he wants to be saved in another way. What must I do to be saved? And the famous response, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And that jailer turns his life over to the Lord. In fact, he's not content to wait till daybreak for a baptism. He wants to go out that night. The next thing you know, that jailer is cleansing his wounds and taking care of him. The magistrates come down, and their response is, "Please get out of town." And so they beg, and Paul and Silas leave. However, because of the pronouns used, we know that Luke stays behind because we go from "we" to "they." So Luke stays behind and they move on. That's the background for the founding of the church at Philippi. So 11 years go by. 11 years go by. Paul has visited them a time or two, and what happens is now he decides that he's going to write them a letter. From 60 to 62, he is in prison. This is his first imprisonment. There's a couple of imprisonments. He's in prison in Caesarea, and he has two Roman imprisonments. This is his first Roman imprisonment from 60 to 62. And it is at this time that he writes these four letters, and because he's in prison, these are popularly called the prison epistles. And here they are: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Those were the prison epistles written while he is there. Now, question, why does he write the letter to the Philippians? Why do we have this letter? The reason we have this letter is because the Philippians heard he was in jail. They heard that Paul had been imprisoned, and so what they do is they decide, well, we've got to do something. We love Paul to pieces, so they send a present to him with Epaphroditus. In fact, if we look ahead in the book of Philippians, it says late in the ending of the book, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." The book of Philippians is a thank you letter. That's what it is. It's a thank you letter, and that's going to affect the way we look at the book and the way the book is structured and organized. It's a thank you letter. It's a book to reassure the Philippians that, hey, you know, I'm in jail, but I'm doing okay. In fact, let me tell you something. The gospel's really going out since I've been put in jail. And people are sharing the gospel really easily now because they're seeing me in jail. So this is a book. It's a thank you letter. It's to reassure them. And plus, he hears something from Epaphroditus. When Epaphroditus brings the gift, Epaphroditus says, you know, Paul says, oh, how are things going? Epaphroditus says, well, things are going really well. You know, this is a solid church, good people. We got a couple ladies, though, that do not get along, and they are having a problem. Getting a little bit of a unity issue. And so that shows up in this letter. He writes this letter to address, he even names the ladies. This letter is to address a unity issue. But mainly he wants to thank them. He wants to reassure them that God is doing wonderful things in spite of his persecution. Now, like all four prison epistles, all four of these prison epistles, they have one thing in common. They focus on Jesus. Now, you're probably thinking, well, Dave, all of it. No, they don't. Not all of Paul's epistles do that. For instance, Paul spends an inordinate amount of time talking about eschatology and end-time events in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He spends an inordinate amount of time talking about salvation and sanctification in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. And he spends an inordinate amount of time talking about ecclesiology, what we call issues of the church, in the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Timothy. But when you come to the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, these books focus on Christology. They focus on Jesus far more than the other books do. So it depends who Paul's writing to. That determines what thing is his emphasis. And his emphasis here will be on Christology, like in all four of those prison epistles. In fact, I'd like to read to you perhaps the most famous passage in the New Testament on Jesus, Christology, is right here in Philippians. Very familiar passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of a man. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, whole universe is dropping to their knee, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All the way back in the 1970s, I can remember singing, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. This from this. Perhaps the most famous Christological paragraph in all the New Testament, and it's right in the book of Philippians. Now, breaking down this book is a booger. It's tough, and I'll tell you why. It's tough because of this. It's a thank you letter. This is not a letter where you have Paul addressing one problem after another problem after another problem, and then he resolves this issue, he resolves this issue. I mean, you can see that real clearly in several of his books. There's no issue to resolve here. There's no censor. There's very little criticism. This is a thank you letter, and as a result, that makes it real hard to come and, you know, carve it up in little pieces like I like to do. Right? But I got to carve it up in pieces. Now, how does the book break down? Well, first of all, if you're going to memorize one verse out of the whole book, it says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, you can memorize that one. That's a short one. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Philippians. Okay, so that's my key verse for the book. I'm breaking this into four parts. First of all, Christ, my life. Chapter 1 through chapter 1, verse 26. Paul's determined to what he says in verse 20, to exalt Christ. No matter what circumstance, remember he's in jail, I'm going to exalt Christ. Then beginning in verse 27 and running to chapter 2, verse 30, that's where we get this passage I just read a minute ago, the incarnation. Christ is my model. Remember how that started? Before it talked about the incarnation, have this attitude that Jesus himself had, who, although he existed in the form of God, he's our model. Aim to be like Christ. And then chapter 3 through chapter 4, you get Christ is my goal. Paul makes a statement, I press on to gain Christ. Remember, he lists all those things that were so good he thought in his life before he was a believer. Now he realizes they're all rubbish. And he says, I press on to gain Christ, to know the power of his resurrection. And then you come down to the end of the book, and chapter 4, verse 2, verses 23, Christ my sustainer. Remember how it starts off with, hey, you know, if you got a problem, don't be anxious, pray. Give it to God. Be anxious for nothing but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, right? Let your request be made known to God. And then later he says, I've learned to be content with anything. And you know why? Because in verse 19 he says, because of the riches of Christ. He's my sustainer. I can be content. I don't have to be anxious. He's taking care of things. So this is how I see the book breaking down. All right? Now, there's something really unusual about this book, and it's this. There are more examples given in the book of Philippians than any other book. The first part of the book is a testimonial. Paul's talking about his life in prison. Then he breaks away and talks about Jesus, the incarnation. Then he starts talking about Timothy, and he says, you know, there's nobody like Timothy. Nobody's ever served like Timothy. He's an A-plus type of guy. Then he starts talking about Epaphroditus, and he says, you know, Epaphroditus, he almost died. He almost died on the trip to Rome for you guys. That's the kind of servant he is. And then he jumps back and starts talking about himself, how he counts all things but rubbish, and how his worldview is so different. And then in the end of the book, he again talks about himself, how he's learned to be content. He's had a lot, he's had a little. This book is filled with pointing to examples to people. And you don't find this in the other books. Well, this is a thank you letter. It's informal, and it's filled with examples of people doing the right thing. There's three words that are repeated in this book in an inordinate way. Different books, you'll find the authors saying certain words or statements or phrases that really mean a lot to them. The word think here, how many chapters is there in Philippians? Four little chapters, and most of your Bibles can get that all in two or three pages. The word think, sometimes translated mind or regard, shows up in this little book of four chapters more than in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts combined. That tells you something about his concern about our thinking and our mind. That's significant. The other thing that's significant is the word gospel. This little book of four chapters, the word gospel, which, you know, euangelion, good news, shows up more times in this book than any other book except one. Romans, which talks about salvation. Romans is 16 chapters. Little Philippians is four chapters. That's the only book that has more times the word gospel. And guess how many more times Romans uses it? One more time. There's something very significant about the gospel in the book of Philippians. And then there's the word rejoice. Now, the rejoice is the verbal form. The noun form, of course, would be joy. In all the New Testament, only two books, Luke and John, use the word rejoice and joy as much. Those are big books, folks. No other book comes close. This is a book where it's a huge concern for Paul about your emotional response of joy to God, what you're thinking about, what you're focusing on, and the gospel. And we're going to be hitting these three words over and over and over again in the book. Okay. So, if we were to look at rejoice, these are just some of the examples. This is every time the word rejoice shows up in the book. Look at all the times rejoice shows up, 16 times. Praying with joy, and this I rejoice. My favorite is, I think, down near the end. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That brings back some memories. That we sang in a round back in the 70s. Boy, that dates me, right? Remember that one? Finally, my brethren, rejoice. Yeah, I forgot to tell you to rejoice. Finally, rejoice. Just rejoice all the way through the book, isn't it? It's a happy book. Rejoice. Now, every time we do a book, I always try to come up with a big idea. Can you come up with what the whole book is about in a short statement that differentiates it from every other book? So if you hear this statement, you go, oh, that's the book of Joshua, or that's the book of Ephesians, or that's the book of Philippians. What's the big idea for the book? I'm going to suggest it's this. Focusing, which would be our mind and our attention, right? Focusing on Christ makes for a joy-filled life. Focusing on Christ Because that's what the whole book is about, focusing on Christ as a model, to exalt him, to gain him, to count on. Focusing on Christ makes for a joy-filled life. That, to me, is the big idea of the book. So now you know where we're going for the next 4 months, right? That's where we're going. So let's read the first couple verses, verses 1 and 2, okay? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the letter from? Paul and Timothy. Where are they at? Well, they're in Rome, in prison. Now, if you recall, Timothy is oftentimes with Paul. Perhaps he's his amanuensis. That's simply somebody that does the writing. So perhaps Paul's actually dictating and then Timothy's writing down. That's quite possible. But the two of them are together. Typically, however, if you were to read through one of Paul's epistles, how does he usually identify himself in the beginning of his books? Usually you get something like, Paul, the apostle of God by the will of God. Why does he say that? Because you better do everything he says in the book. When Paul says jump, you ask how high. And that's that Paul, that's like saying, I'm a 5-star general. Okay? I'm an apostle by the will of God. Whoa, you just tell me where to go and what to do. Paul doesn't do that here. Why doesn't Paul do that here? Because this is a friendship letter. He doesn't need to press his authority. He's not interested in pointing out he's their boss. He wants to point out, I'm your buddy. See, this is a letter to reassure them and encourage them. He's not going to hammer about all sorts of things they're doing wrong. This is a thank you. Thanks so much, guys. Things are doing okay for me. This is especially noteworthy because notice how he describes himself. Bondservants. Now, if you have a translation that says slaves, I like that slaves. Slaves is a better translation. It's the same idea. Bondservant sounds light to me. You know, the idea is slaves. Now you say, well, Dave, that's not unusual. I've read in other epistles where Paul brags about being a slave. Yeah, but he never does it in an introduction except this one place. This is the only place in all the New Testament where Paul, in an introduction, says that he's a slave. Now, you couple that with the notion that he also leaves out the fact that he's an apostle. He's really trying to make the point, I'm just like you guys. You're my buddies. Okay? In fact, later in the book, he's going to talk a lot about being humble, like Jesus. That's why he starts out in a humble way, not pressing his authority. I'm a 5-star general, but hey, your slave buddies here. Thanks. And that's why the letter begins the way it does. Now, there's nothing unusual about saying to the saints. 49 times in the New Testament, Paul refers to saints. And every time, guess what? It's to folks who aren't dead and who have been beatified by the Pope. It is folks who are very much alive. Okay? The word holy, which we apply to God, when you see the word saints, all that is the plural. God is holy, hagios. We are called the hagioi. We're the holy ones. So when you see the word saints, literally it just is the holy ones. You are a holy one if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, Dave, I don't feel very holy a lot of the times. Doesn't matter how you feel. Once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of the holy ones. And we see this, for instance, in the book of 1 Peter. But like the holy one who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God is holy, and the typical reference to Christians in the New Testament is the holy ones, the saints. So there's nothing unusual about him saying the holy ones or the saints. However, what is unusual is what's coupled with it. He says, and to the overseers and to the deacons. That's the only time this happens in all the New Testament. That's unusual, isn't it? Why does he say, if you've just included all the saints, why turn around and say, oh, and the elder or the overseers and the deacons? Why say that? Well, nobody really knows. I think a great guess is this, because who would have been responsible to organize and get those gifts and things to Rome? The overseers and the deacons. Y'all have been very generous to this church, and as a result, lots of funds have gone to Iraq and other places in the world. But who organizes all that? The elders, you know, and the deacons get them. I mean, they're the ones that organize it. Y'all are doing it, right? So he seems to specify the elder, the overseers and the deacons, because they're the ones who've got everything together to get the gift to him. Now, you're saying, well, overseers and deacons, what's the problem with our church? I'm looking on the back of my bulletin. In the back of the bulletin, it didn't say overseers. It says elders. How come we don't got those guys here? Well, if you look in the book of Acts, chapter 20, you'll see the word overseers is synonymous with elders and pastor. In fact, I've got the verse right up here. Acts 20. If you look at Acts 20, Paul says this: from Miletus he went to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders, which in Greek is presbyteroi. This is where we get the word Presbyterian, Presbyterian church. Be on guard, he's telling all these elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Episcopoi, which is where we get the word episcopal, the Episcopal church. So the idea is the elders have the job of overseeing. To shepherd, which is poimen, which is typically translated pastor. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, these are all synonymous terms. What is an overseer? He's an elder. What is he? He pastors, he shepherds. So that's one on the back. We could put overseer. In fact, if you want to walk up to Pete Orr and say, overseer Pete, versus elder Pete, you can. Might even like, sounds a little younger, right? Versus elder Pete. But it's the same thing. These are synonymous terms, and you can see them all used in one place together. All right? And Paul addresses all of these groups, the saints from the slaves. And of course, his focus is going to be on thanking them for all the things that they've done and reassuring them that God's in control and that things are going just fine even though they're in prison. Now, I hope that you're prepared to go through the book of Philippians at this point. You have an idea now where we're going and how it's organized and how it's put together. One thing is for sure, if you're having a hard time being joyful or rejoicing about the Lord and you don't get help from Philippians, I can't help you. This is the best it gets. Going through the book of Philippians is the best remedy for somebody who needs to regenerate their joy and rejoicing in the Lord, because it's going to talk an awful lot about Jesus, and it's going to talk an awful lot about people who are doing things right and being hammered, and yet they're able to rejoice and to have joy. So this is a book that will lift your spirits, and not by killing people, like in Joshua, right? It might be while you're getting killed. No. I'm sure that this is a book which would minister to people in Iraq right now. Now, what I'd like to do at this time, let's stand in for a word of prayer. And I want to just say a word. I hope you're all aware that beginning this week, the Supreme Court will begin to start to hear arguments concerning states' abilities and their involvement and their ability to ratify or nullify homosexual marriage. You all aware of that?
Yes.
This is a watershed moment for our country and for the church. This is huge. This country will not be the same if the Supreme Court decides that this church, for instance, better allow homosexuals to be married or else we're going to get fined. In Oregon, there is a couple. They have a little bakery, the Klein family. Clakes my Melissa, fined $135,000 because they wouldn't make a wedding cake for a lesbian couple. That is unbelievable. People came to this country to have religious freedom. And now what we're finding after several hundred years is we are being forced to cave in on our religious convictions to serve a couple perverted people. It is very important that you be praying this week about the Supreme Court's decision, because your life will not be the same if they make the wrong choice. I was involved with a conference call with 200 pastors this last week. There's a church in San Antonio that is already getting repeated phone calls demanding that the church marry this lesbian couple. And it will happen here. The pressure's been being put on. So we as a church need to be praying all week about this. And also, you need to be voicing your opinion as much as you can to your congressman. Let your voice be heard. This is a watershed moment, folks, for our country. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the book of Philippians, and we are grateful that we can rejoice no matter what befalls us. And Lord, we know because of that, even if our Supreme Court makes the wrong decision, the Christian life will still be a rejoicing one. And life will still be good, but it's going to be a whole lot tougher and a whole lot more difficult than it used to be here. Our prayer is, Lord, that you would give the Supreme Court justices the wisdom to make the right choice and the biblical choice, that they would not infringe upon the state's ability, and that what they would do is, in fact, take things back, and that they would view homosexuality as not something that's positive and something that should be allowed in terms of marriage. We know this will greatly alter our country in time. Please help our elected officials and unelected, like the Supreme Court, who have so much power and yet not one of them was elected. Help them to make the right choices. And help us to do our part to be praying and to be speaking out. In Christ's name we pray, amen.